All right, so continuing in Acts chapter 2. There we go. Acts chapter 2, we'll be starting in verse 37. Of course, last time we went through the first sermon in the history of the church. It was on the what we call the birthday of the church, right? Peter's sermon on Pentecost, which was an evangelistic sermon. It's the sermon that immediately followed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So you know that this is his sermon, right? This is God's sermon. Peter is preaching the word of God here. And so I think it's safe to say that, you know, this is the model for all of us. And we went over some of the characteristics of his message last time, that it's scripture based, that it was Christ centered, that it pointed to the resurrection, that it proclaimed the lordship of Christ, right? That was his climax. And actually, one point of clarification that I want to make from last time, I talked about how Peter did not preach that Jesus died for you, right? He really didn't get into the atonement aspect of it. But I don't want to leave the impression that they never preached that, all right? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which you also receive and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures." So we know that Jesus dying for our sins was preached, at least some of the time. So just wanted to get that out of the way and clarify that. Also remember that one of the points that we made about Peter's preaching is that it was convicting. Right? He pretty much started by telling his audience, "You have taken Jesus by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Right? And so now, at the climax of his message, right, he takes that to the next level. He basically tells them, "You killed the Lord." Now, you know, Israel, of course, had a history of rebellion against God. Still does, really. And Jesus pointed this out during his ministry, right? He told them, you killed the prophets. Right? He told parables about it. And one of his parables ended with the death of the master's son. Right? And Jesus called down condemnation on Jerusalem for rejecting him. You know, because the crucifixion was the ultimate crime against God. Right? It was Israel's ultimate rejection and rebellion. The crucifixion was worse than anything Israel had ever done, which is saying a lot. They've done a lot wrong. I mean, forget treason against Rome, right? They've all committed high treason against God. But it's even more convicting now, because now, or at least here on the day of Pentecost, there was the evidence of the resurrection, right? Which is the sign the Lord gave to Israel and the fulfillment of the scriptures, right? And so this is convicting for all humanity. Because, you know, in some way, we've all crucified the Lord, right? We have crucified the Lord of glory, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 2:8. And in addition to that, it's like all humanity lives as if God doesn't exist, right? At least not the true God. Some of them may live for their own God. You know, some of them may say they believe in God, but, you know, the way they live, it's as if he's dead. Now, there was already enough reason for no one on earth to have any excuse before God, right? Romans 1 teaches us that creation alone leaves us without excuse. Creation alone convicts us. But now, God has given the world the sign of the resurrection as well, right? And so, and this is one reason why the resurrection should be so central to our evangelism, right? Because it convicts the world. Remember that one of the things that Jesus said about the Holy Spirit is that when he has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, right? John 16:8. And so the Holy Spirit has come, and he is doing just that right here through Peter's preaching. Right? Not only has Peter forcefully built a case here using scripture and using eyewitness evidence, but the Holy Spirit is at work in people's hearts. Right? Peter is supernaturally preaching the word of God. And as Hebrews 4:12 says, it is piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is exactly what is happening right here with Peter's audience. So I'm going to read verse 37 here. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? I can imagine what they're thinking, right? We killed the Lord. What can we possibly do? I mean, what could ever make up for that? What they've done. I mean, it's like they're feeling right now what Isaiah felt when he stood before the throne of God and said, woe is me, for I am undone. Right there, right now, they are realizing the full weight of Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? It's the same mindset as the tax collector in Jesus' parable, right? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's their only hope is God's mercy. As we read that verse, it's like, this is the ideal reaction to evangelism. This is what we want. Right? I once saw a pastor ask, how do you want people to react to your preaching? And my answer was, cut to the heart. Right? Because if it really is to the heart, then you know that it's the Holy Spirit. Right? Because only he can go there. Right? Only he can turn a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And that's happening right here. This is the miracle of Pentecost. Right? And it's an infinity times greater than speaking in tongues. Right? This is the result of the Holy Spirit's work in their hearts. It's like conviction and a cry for mercy. What shall we do? So, any initial thoughts so far? Questions or...
Did you say that the audience here is... I missed last or 2 weeks ago, but mm-hmm. You probably already covered this. Would you say that the majority of the audience here is Jews?
Yeah, since it's Pentecost.
Right, okay. Yeah. I just thought it.
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. So next, we're going to see the Holy Spirit's answer to their Spirit-led cry. All right, this is going to be God's answer to the question, what shall we do? What we're going to read next here is the Spirit-led call to salvation. Right? And so this is what we should call people to do. First, let's notice what it's not. Right? It's not, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Won't you please let him in? You know, it's not, Jesus thinks you're awesome and he desperately wants to be your friend. You know, and it's not even things that have some truth to them, like God has a wonderful plan for your life, or just accept Jesus as your Savior, right? Peter didn't say that. Let's look at Peter's answer to the question, what shall we do? Fred, can you read 38 and 39?
Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.
All right, right there at the beginning of his answer, verse 38, Peter's answer contains two controversial words. Both of these have been words that have been debated for centuries. The first one of those words is repent. Now, when we went through Luke, all right, we talked about this word several times because Jesus preached it repeatedly. You may remember that the Greek word that's translated repent, it literally means to change your mind. But it's not just changing the information that you believe. Right? Changing your mind, that would include like a change of will and a change of desire and a change of submission. Right? Maybe it's more accurate to call it a change of heart or a change of direction. Now the most common application of repentance is repenting of sin. Right? It means like renouncing our sin. It means like intending to no longer sin. And that's part of it, you know, and I'd say that's the fruit of it. But I have a broader definition, right? I think it means repenting of self. Right? It's repenting of not just our sin, but our own righteousness and our own autonomy. It's changing your mind from I'm trusting in myself to be saved to I'm trusting in Christ alone to be saved, right? It's changing your mind from I am Lord to Jesus is Lord. And I think it's also worth saying what repentance is not, right? It's not stopping like all sin. Right? We're all going to continue to sin. It does not mean like cleaning up your act is part of answering the call. Because, I mean, that's impossible. We're incapable of that. The change that comes with repentance is something that the Holy Spirit does. Right? And we're going to see multiple times in the book of Acts that repentance is something that God grants. But however you define it, right? It is a change. There must be a change. And this is what's controversial, even among some people who identify as Christians. Because some of them will say, you don't have to change. You know, they say like, you know, come as you are, and that's true in a sense. But some of them even say that you can stay as you are. But repentance, this is a non-negotiable, thus says the Lord, command. Remember, this is what Jesus told them to preach in Luke's version of the Great Commission, right? That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, all right? Luke 24:47. Maybe that's why Luke chose that version of it for his gospel, right? Because it is obeyed to the word in his sequel. This is exactly what Peter preaches in verse 38, right? Repentance and remission of sins. So, anybody got any thoughts on repentance?
You know, I was thinking, part of it is that we got to come to a place where we look at sin and we actually agree with God that it's sin. Yep. You know what I mean? Like, hey, you know, this is sin. Yep. You know, and without that, without being in agreement with God, it's hard to turn from that.
Yeah. You know?
I mean, if you're not going to agree with it,
you don't even think it's wrong.
Right? So, but yeah.
You see, though, there's a difference between repentance as far as, like, being justified and then being sanctified as far as, like, maturing?
Well, yeah. Repentance is a lifelong thing. We're always repenting of something.
Right, but that would be in the form of sanctification.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, for instance, if you're coming to Christ, right, you identify that you need to repent from your sins, the vast sin. And as you're walking with him, I think for sanctification, there comes a point where the Lord convicts you of sin that maybe you didn't even have in mind before, you know?
Yeah, like, so in this case, I'm just being honest, I think that the thing is he's telling them to change their mind about who is the Christ. because they just thought he was an ordinary man or whatever. They didn't think of him as, right, back when you back up, or where was it? Verse 36, he says, he's both Lord and Christ, which they would have known as the Messiah. So he's basically telling them, look, this is the guy that is, he's Adonai. He's the Lord and he's the Christ. Change your mind about that. But, which is something I think that we all need to come to that conclusion about. But that being said, like, it's hard because there's some people that they might not know certain, especially, like, everybody knows, I shouldn't say everybody, most people know the big sins, if you will, you know, but there's a lot of stuff that people have absolutely zero clue on. So I would just say we have to be careful. We don't want to tell them that, well, if you didn't repent of that sin, that must mean that you weren't actually saved. Because I mean, you're putting on something that they wouldn't have known. Not to mention, we're justified by Christ, not by our works, you know, with the righteousness of Christ, right?
Right.
So
that's a good point. And you know, especially, you know, repentance is nothing new to them. I mean, it's all over, you know, the Old Testament.
Sure, right.
So, and remember, you know, John the Baptist's ministry was one of repentance, and you know, he preached that. But yeah, it's really, it's everything that Peter preached, you know, here in Pentecost, which is, you know, obviously Christ-centered.
Because even like repentance, as you even mentioned, that says in the King James, it says the Lord repented. It says that several times.
Yeah.
Because it means to change your mind, right? It means turning from, too.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, as far as the Lord, I'd say he changed the course of action. Or
right.
Changed
That's what I'm saying. We shouldn't always couple it with a specific sin or something like that.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
You're implying that Christ, or that God was, you know, at sin at times in the Old Testament. That's why I say we should be cautious of always applying it carte blanche and then make the mistake of saying, well, this person didn't do X, Y, and Z, that means they were never saved. It's like, well,
It's good how, like, you know, you and Fred kind of go together here. Fred's talking about, you know, repentance about ourselves, and you're talking about repentance about Christ. It's like that's what goes together to. That's repentance, you know. I am a sinner. I'm, you know, it's like these people here are like, we're doomed, you know. It's like, what can we do? So,
yeah, he says, now put your blood trust in Christ.
Yeah.
Which is the key, really. I mean, because you can feel bad all day long about your sin.
Right, right.
But if you never put your trust in Christ, all it is condemning.
It's the Esau thing, you know. You come to tears, but you never repent, you know?
Yeah, repentance is always like the first half of the equation, right? It's, I mean, the gospel call is repent and believe, which means trust. And actually, that kind of leads into our next area here, because Peter gives a second instruction here that has also been very heavily debated. And it's something that I think requires deeper study to understand. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, a surface level reading of this can make it look like Peter is saying, you must be baptized to be saved. You must be baptized to be forgiven. Right? And there are entire denominations that believe in what's called baptismal regeneration. Right? There's the Churches of Christ. Lutherans. I don't know if it's all Lutherans, but a lot of them. Yeah. And of course, this is one of their primary proof texts right here, right? See, Peter says, be baptized for the remission of sins. But the idea that we need to be baptized to be saved, we know that's not true. Because there's a multitude of scriptures that indicate faith and or repentance as the means of salvation, but don't mention baptism, right? That say that we are saved through faith alone, right? Not by works. Baptism is a work. Baptism is something we do. Plus, in scripture, there are examples of people who get saved either without baptism, such as we saw Zacchaeus, right, the tax collector. There was the thief on the cross, right? He got saved right before he died. No baptism. Yeah. And when we get to chapter 10, we're going to see Cornelius, who we're going to see will be saved before he's baptized.
Christ.
Yeah.
He never even said anything.
Yeah.
That one was bold, man.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You know, we need to interpret Scripture with Scripture. So, you know, Acts 2:38, it can't mean that we're saved by baptism, because that would contradict so many other scriptures. So, what does it mean then? The solution here, I think it's about how they viewed baptism. All right, we need some cultural context here. Because how they viewed baptism is pretty different than how we view it today. Right? Back then, baptism, it was usually about Gentile conversion to Judaism. Right? And it was the sign or the expression of conversion. Right? It's what they did when they converted. And the thing about it was, is that when someone was baptized, it was public and it was immediate. You know, in many evangelical churches today, new believers can wait months to be baptized, right? Some of them like make you take a course first and then they have to schedule it. But it wasn't like that back then. Back then it was like find the nearest water and boom, you know, do it right there and then. You know, because to them, baptism was your public expression of belief. Right? It was the person identifying with their new faith. Right? It was them publicly saying, this is what I believe now. And it was also like an initiation for the new convert. Right? It was the community of faith accepting him as one of their own. It was identifying him with them. So like it went both ways. And so now Peter, he's applying this significance to Christian baptism. You know, the big difference is that now it was in the name of Jesus Christ. Right? Peter is telling them, when he says be baptized, he says identify as a believer in Jesus the Christ. Right? Because this is how they express their faith. Also, at the time, this was a very costly thing to do, in meaning it could get you thrown out of the synagogue, right? It could get you persecuted. You could lose your family and in your community. You know, so in that culture, you know, baptism was associated with conversion, right? It was the first thing they did, and it was the expression of it, right? But that doesn't mean that baptism is the means or a condition of conversion, right? But I do understand how it can look like that. If you just read that verse all by itself, don't dig any deeper. I'd also say, you know, what if someone like says, like refused to do this? Say, no, I'm not going to get baptized. I mean, did they really have faith? So in that sense, yes, we must do this.
Interesting, because we still do. We support a missionary that ministers to Indonesia, and I remember probably 20 years ago now, he wrote and said, yeah, this guy, he came to Christ, and we baptized him, and he lost his whole family. They told him he was dead, you know, because he was Muslim. And so it's, to us, it's a little foreign, right? Mm-hmm. Even with our, say, family members, they probably wouldn't leave us if we got baptized today, you know, out of, say, the Catholic Church. They probably wouldn't leave us. But it's a reality. It's a reality in some cases, right?
In my dad's family, it was a reality.
It was a reality.
When my aunt got baptized and I got baptized, because we were both raised Catholic, they didn't disown us, but it created real rift.
My parents had, my dad had upset. With my grandparents too. Eventually they reconciled, but for years they kind
of it was like it were. Was a lot worse, say, years ago than it is, say, today. You know, everything's so liberalized, right? It seems like everybody kind of wants everybody to be happy, you know, and they kind of go along with the waves in foreign lands. It's still a relevant thing, you know. It's reality.
Have you ever also heard, so it says, for the remission of sins?
That's next.
Oh, sorry. Okay.
You're a good straight
right.
man.
Yeah.
So the believers in baptismal salvation, they will also point to the phrase, for the remission of sins. All right, they'll say, see, baptism results in the remission, right, which means forgiveness of sins, right? That's its purpose. They say, like, baptism washes your sins away. So here's the answer to that. In the Greek language, the word that is translated for can also mean because of, right? Here's an example. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 41, Jesus said, the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. The word at is the same Greek word as for, right? But obviously, they repented because of the preaching of Jonah, right? The preaching came first, right? You know, it makes me think so many Bible debates happen because words have multiple meanings, right? Both in Greek and in English, right? This is why it's important to interpret individual verses in the context of the whole Bible, right? We're not baptized to be forgiven of sins. We're baptized because of forgiveness of sins, right? The remission of sins comes first. And baptism is identifying with the faith through which we are forgiven. Right? Now, I'm not saying it can't happen simultaneously, that someone can be born again right there in the water, but it doesn't have to. Right? It's not a condition of salvation. Right? But I would say, you know, it says a lot about your faith. Right? Especially back then. And I stand on this rock that God wants Christians to be baptized. Right? This is not optional. He wants us to identify with the faith. He wants us to be initiated into the church, right? To be publicly counted as a member of the body. And, you know, if we're going to do it in a biblical manner, then we should do it ASAP, you know, upon conversion. You know, it shouldn't make people wait for months or take a course first. So I think many churches should probably be doing a lot more baptisms than they're doing, right? Because that's how it was done then, right? And actually one thing I did think of is that one reason some churches wait is because it's not as easy to find warm water, you know? I mean, in Israel, where it's pretty much summer all the time, not hard to find, you know, those pools in Jerusalem were probably pretty warm. So I can understand that.
So we sanitize the baptismal in the new church?
Yeah.
We could do that. Oh, no, that thing, it might take us all half the year to just fill it with water.
Yeah.
We could have a pool party, too, you know, any other day.
I have a hot tub at our house.
Oh, I like that better.
There you go. Come on over.
That's all your sins burning up.
Anybody any more questions or thoughts about baptism?
I was just going to say, we know that Jesus' disciples were baptizing new believers.
Mm-hmm.
They were baptizing them in the name of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And that was for their acceptance of him as the Messiah. So, and we know that Jesus said, you know, like to the one man that was lowered down in the house where they broke the roof down, that, you know, your sins are forgiven. So they were well aware that he had the authority to forgive sins.
Mm-hmm.
And this was a public acclamation then that I believe in Christ as Messiah. So,
yeah, that there's another example right there.
One of the things, too, I think you guys brought up a really good point about the whole, like, cultural context, is the fact that that's one of the reasons why I asked if you thought you were speaking mostly to Jews, because they would have understood this way better
than we
come to it from a foreign concept, as you guys were saying. And I think that's one of the big problems, as we come back to this, using our westernized, you know, eyes, and then we read into the passage something that's not there a lot of times.
Yeah, it's like to them, the words that would have made them go, oh, would have been in the name of Jesus Christ.
Right.
He would say, baptism? Oh, okay, you know that. You know.
Yeah, he says when you made both Lord and Christ, that's a way bigger deal.
That's the controversial part.
Right, yeah. Than the baptizing part.
Yeah.
Because other religions were baptizing too, right? Because yes. We read about, you know, people being baptized for the dead. Mm-hmm. So, you know, this is to distinguish that from mm-hmm. other forms of baptism.
Yeah.
Yeah, the Mormons have.
Yeah, that's why it was so important that he preached that Jesus was alive.
Yeah.
So verse 38 there, I think it also helps answer the question of who receives the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Right? Because Peter tells them, and remember, this is part of his instruction on how to be saved. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think he just means the indwelling spirit, right? But he's referring to everything that they have seen here on Pentecost. The filling, the empowering, you know, that's the context. So he's telling them, you'll get what we've gotten. Right? And he doesn't make any, like, distinction with, like, prepositions, and he doesn't say that they need to do anything additionally, just that it will happen. Right? It comes with salvation. Maybe not at the moment of salvation, but it's for all who repent and believe. We kind of talked about that, I think, when we were talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, a lot of Christians, you know, have different beliefs about that, and that's okay. But anyway, that leads into verse 39, where he says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off," remember that phrase, "as many as the Lord our God will call." Here, Peter brings it full circle from Joel's prophecy, right, which said, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." He's saying this is not for a certain generation. This is for all generations. And he expands the scope of what's happening here. That everything they're seeing here, you know, the Holy Spirit, the salvation, it's not just for this day or this place. It's to all who are afar off. Now that could mean afar off geographically. It could mean afar off in time. It could be afar off as in, like he's talking about the Gentiles. Or, you know, someone who's afar off in relationship with God. Maybe, you know, a lapsed Jew or something like that. And I'd say he means all of the above. He's saying this is for anyone. Right? There are no restrictions here. There are no distinctions. And this is like what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's keep your finger in Acts 2 and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Now in this passage in Ephesians, Paul is talking about Jews and Gentiles. And I'm going to read verse 13 here. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And then down in verse 17, he says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access, Jews and Gentiles, by one Spirit to the Father." And so what Peter is preaching is this is the greatest meaning of Pentecost, right? You know, and the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is what it means. That through the blood of Christ, by his Spirit, God the Father is bringing us near who were afar off, whatever that means, right? That is the promise of the new covenant. Right, remember, that was Joel's prophecy. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever. Anybody. And then as we get to that phrase now, what Peter says at the end here shows that those who call on the name of the Lord have already been called by the Lord. Right? He says, "The promise is for as many as the Lord our God will call." Isaiah 53, which I'm going to be reading tomorrow, by the way. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. You know, when a sheep goes astray, it's not going to come back on its own. It can't. There's no sense of direction. There's no idea where it is. The shepherd has to go find it and call it. And the sheep will hear his voice and follow the shepherd. Right? That was a parable that Jesus told about finding the lost sheep. I think that's what he meant by it. Remember, you know, I've said many times that God is the seeker. All right, God is the initiator. Jesus said no one can come to him unless the Father draws him, right? John 6:44. So the only way that anyone can call on the name of the Lord is if the Lord calls them first. Right? We love him because he first loved us. Right? 1 John 4:19. And I think we need to keep this in mind for evangelism so that it doesn't become, you know, man-centered.
Yes.
Right? So that we don't resort to all kinds of emotional manipulation and worldly methods like helicopters dropping eggs.
Givers.
Yeah. But just preach the gospel because the gospel is the call of the shepherd. Right?
Interesting. Yeah. I listened to a tidbit this morning of a teenager, and he was asked the question, so, you know, it was about his parents, you know, about how they parented him. He was having issues and all this stuff. And he was at this place and now seeking help. And he was put there by his parents. And he was asked, you know, what could your parents do differently? And said, well, my parents should have let me make all the decisions, my decisions and all this stuff. And he goes, would you have ever found your way here? And he said, he paused for a minute and goes, no, I probably wouldn't have. Mm-hmm. And he goes, so do you think you needed your parents to get you here? And he said, yeah, I guess you're right. I guess I needed their direction, right? And it's kind of the same thing with the Lord. You know, we think we can get to him by some other means, and or we think that we can get people to the Lord by some other means. We really can't. You know, it's the Holy Spirit that draws them in. You know, we just need to be obedient in a few things. You know, that's why you know, that's what the Lord's looking for us to be, is just faithful. Here's all you have to do. You don't have to do anymore. We think we have to get our fingers on everything so that people can be pulled into church, you know, and it's not gonna do it, you know. So
just going into it quick. Do you think Peter fully understood even what he was saying at times?
That Peter was saying?
Yeah, like so when he says, for example, refers to all who are far off, and then you liken it to Ephesians 2:13, which I think is fine. Peter had seemingly had issues with that in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. So it's almost like he might not even fully understood it himself, perhaps. Because, I mean, at least that's the way I read Acts 10. It seems like he's, like, confused.
I think Peter believed in salvation for the Gentiles. What Peter did is he kind of like added things to that.
Yeah.
You know, as far as, you know, foods and the, you know, cleanness and all that stuff.
Yeah, I agree. I think, you know, it's like all of us, right? And we get this, but sometimes we go and we use other means, even though we get this, you know? Mm-hmm. It's like, I find myself even saying some of the cliché-ic things, you know, that we've been kind of conditioned, you know, whatever, through the years, or you get to a point where you're like, this guy is so far gone, I don't think God can even help him, kind of thing, right? We kind of throw him out with the bathwater, you know? So it's like, I don't know, I think sometimes, you know, unfortunately, Peter, even though, you know, it gets back to, are we perfected here? We're not perfected here, but
you know, it gets back to we're sinners, you know, and we get a little further down the line and some of them things seem like contrary to what we had said in the past even, you know. But, yeah.
Did you have something else?
No, I was just going to say that that's one of the things I think that, like, all, obviously all scripture is, you know, 100% accurate is as to what they said. I just think sometimes they might not even fully understood everything.
Well, yeah, I mean, the prophets didn't fully understand.
Right, and that's kind of what I was saying here with Peter. It's possible that maybe he didn't even fully grasp, like he said it, and it's true, but maybe he didn't understand the full ramifications of it.
Yeah.
Well, he's being led by the Spirit to say this, so
exactly.
You know, he's under the influence of the Spirit. And when he screws up, he's under the influence of Peter. So,
Matthew 16
with us, right?
I think Matthew 16 is a good example of that. I mean, look at it. He says right there, he says, who do you say that I am, Peter? He says, oh, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ. And then immediately, you know, Jesus rebukes him right after that because he says, you know, you have things of man in store or in your mind rather than God by saying, you can't go to the cross. And it was like 2 seconds apart from you. Well, not literally. But you get my point. So.
It should be encouraging for us.
It is very encouraging to me to see that they didn't always get. They're totally inspired, but they didn't always fully understand what it meant. It's encouraging to me because there's a lot of times I'm like, I don't know what they mean by this 100%. I have an idea, but.
Yeah.
Yeah, even the angels didn't understand. Don't understand everything.
Yeah, there's still long look in the salvation.
All right. So what we're seeing here, this is Spirit-led and Spirit-empowered evangelism, right? You could say that this right here is the greatest altar call of all time, right? Except this wasn't an altar, right? This was out on the streets, and you know that's where evangelism takes place, right? Out in the world. You know, it can take place in the church, but that's not what church is for. Evangelism is for out there. And remember that Peter's preaching was so convicting that he'd even have to do an altar call, right? Because drawn by the Holy Spirit, the people cried out to Peter, right? And we see in verse 40 now that Peter, he was far from done. So, Adam, can you read 40 and 41?
Sure. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them.
That's what Pentecost is all about. Charlie Brown. So.
Take that football.
That's not about the tongues, you know, whether it's speaking in tongues or the tongues of fire. It's about the souls. Right? It's about the harvest. Remember, that's what happened on the Feast of Weeks, right? The wheat harvest was brought in. And this is why we're all still here. This is the purpose of the existence of the church. Right? It's not to make the world a better place. It's to reap the harvest of souls. Right? It's to find the lost sheep. It's to send out the Lord's call. Right? Be saved from this perverse generation, right? Not be improved, be saved. Now, we talked about the word generation in Luke, that in the Bible, it often means not like a time period, but just a certain group of people, right? And depending on the context and how it's described, I mean, it can mean the entire human race, right? And I think that fits here. In Luke 11:41. Jesus used the phrase faithless and perverse generation. You know, same English word that Peter uses here, but the word perverse there, it's actually a different Greek word. When Jesus said perverse, it meant distorted or corrupted. The Greek word that Peter uses, it literally means like crooked or bent, like a winding road. You know, so there's similar words that basically mean the same thing. But more importantly, they describe the same people, right? Which is all of us. And so Peter is saying, you need to be saved from yourselves. Right? We all need to be saved from ourselves because we are crooked. We are perverted. We are corrupted. Right? Our greatest enemy, the greatest threat against us, is ourselves. Right? So. Now, you'd think that the people here would be offended by this message. You know, and I'm sure that many people were offended, right? It doesn't say that all of them repented. But the wonderful paradox of the gospel is that what's offensive and repugnant to some people is the greatest news in the world to other people. It's like what we recently read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Right, so the same fragrance is life to some and death to others. Now the people here who are receiving Peter's message, right, and believing it, they were terrified. Right? They were overwhelmed by the enormity of their sin. Right? I mean, they killed the Lord of glory. And so, led by the Holy Spirit, Peter put the fear of God in them. Right? But then came, like, this is such an irony here, that they could be saved by calling on the name of the one they killed. I mean, just wrap your mind around that. The man that they rejected is calling them. You know, that's astonishing. That, you know, the only thing that was greater than the magnitude of their sin is the greatness of the mercy, the one they sinned against. And as they're realizing this and they're grasping this and they're realizing that this crushing burden of condemnation, which they rightly deserve, that it could be lifted, that because of the grace of God, they could be saved from that. And so when they realize this, it just produces in them just an unimaginable joy. Right? This is why verse 41 says that they gladly received his word. They joyfully received it. That's what the gospel of grace does to people. When we start to just comprehend grace and mercy and what those mean and why we need them, the realization of it is just amazing. And then so then they obeyed Peter's instruction, right, and they were baptized. Probably right there and then. Right, there were several pools around Jerusalem, right, where they could do it, so it wouldn't take them long. They eagerly wanted to identify with the man who had showed them such mercy. Right, man with the capital M. It's like the man, remember the man who had the legion of demons cast out of him? And after that, he clung to Jesus. He wanted nothing more than to just be with Jesus. It's the same thing here. And what this shows is that, you know, the fear of God blows away all other fears. Right? And so they were not afraid to say, I'm with him. Because that's what baptism is, right? I'm with him. And the church saying, he's with us. And as verse 41 says, 3,000 souls were saved on this glorious day. Right. Keep in mind, this was written long after the fact, right? Probably years afterward, when they knew who was for real. And I say that because, you know, we should be careful counting salvations. You know, these days, you know, a church or ministry will hold some event, and then the next day, they're like, 100 people got saved last night. But they don't know that. You know, that's how false converts get into the church, right? People who receive the word with joy, but fall away, as Jesus warned about them in the parable of the soils, right? So evangelism, it shouldn't be about a head count, until we know that there's been a transformation. So that's just a word of caution there. All right, anybody got any thoughts about that section?
I just thought, I think we shared this before, but I love it. It's such an awesome thing about when the giving of the law was given, 3,000 died.
Oh, yeah, yep.
And, you know, and that was given at Pentecost.
Yep.
And then here we are at Pentecost, 3,000 were added.
Yep.
So I thought that was really cool.
Yes.
Well, 3,000 died also to themselves, right?
Yeah, there you go. That's a good point.
Yeah. All right, so speaking of Pentecost, as we said before, we call this the birth of the church, right? So it's like on its birthday, it became over 3,000 people. And, you know, we've seen the work of the Holy Spirit in this chapter in evangelism, you know, what they did and what they said and how the people responded. And so the last section now in chapter 2, it describes what the Holy Spirit's work resulted in over the following days and weeks. This last section describes the church, right? The body of Christ. And, you know, being the newborn church, this is the church in its purest form, right? This is the Spirit-filled church at its peak, right? So, what we're going to read here, this is the ideal. And therefore, this is what the church should be today. Maybe not in all the same ways and details, because some of it was circumstantial, as we'll see. But the principles that we see here should still go today. Right? It's both descriptive and prescriptive. And some of it is foreign to a lot of Christians today, especially in the West. All right, so this section here is verses 42 all the way through 47. Do I have any volunteers? Either here or on Zoom? 42 through 47.
I'll read it.
Okay.
And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved.
All right, so in this description here, we see what was important to them, right? And the fact that it's scripture means this is what's important to God. So let's see what's important to God for his church. And go through each one of these one by one. And as we go through them, you'll feel free to speak up about each one. All right, it starts with they continued steadfastly. Right? Being a Christian means perseverance and endurance, right? It's a lifelong commitment. And so what, then, did they continue in? Well, the first thing on the list is the apostles' doctrine. You should probably know that the word doctrine simply means teaching, right? And verse 42 establishes the apostles as the authoritative teachers of the church, right? They are the chosen, Spirit-filled, sent ones, right? That's what the word apostle means. They are continuing his ministry, the ministry of Christ. And so they're the ones who are going to tell the church what to believe. Really, the ultimate fulfillment of this is the New Testament, right? The scriptures itself. Because the New Testament is the word of God through the apostles. And that is how we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, right? To this day. That's what the New Testament is. You know, a lot of people today call themselves Christians. They want to downplay doctrine. Right? They don't like that word. They think it's stuffy or divisive or religious, or whatever. But here we see it's at the top of the list, right? Doctrine is the first thing God says about his church. We continue steadfastly in doctrine. I mean, if you want to see how important, you know, correct doctrine is to God, just search for that word in the New Testament, especially in the pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you." Right? Same wording that Peter uses here. Continue in doctrine. And in that Timothy verse, we see the massive stakes here in their doctrine. Nothing less than salvation itself. So, doctrine is of paramount importance to God. Next, they also continued steadfastly in fellowship. Right? The church is a body. The church is a family. Right? We are the household of God, as Ephesians 2:19 says, right? And God wants his family together. Right? Spending time together. The people that we spend the most time with should be fellow believers. Right? And if they're not fellow believers, we should try to make them fellow believers, right? You know, since we are all new creations, united by the Holy Spirit, you know, we are going to have greater fellowship with each other than anyone else. You probably know that the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, right? That word literally means sharing, right? It describes like a oneness. It's what Romans 12:5 says, where it says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Right? All Christians are that interconnected. Even if we don't know each other, it could be someone on the other side of the world. You know, and we're going to talk more about this a little further down. Another thing in the list, one of the things that they did together is the breaking of bread. In the New Testament, that often refers to the Lord's Supper, all right, the communion bread. They're doing that in remembrance of him, as he told them to do. They regularly remembered him and what they did for them. But it can also refer to just eating together, right? I mean, in all cultures, really, sharing a meal together, that's a deep, intimate fellowship. And that's why we have the agape meal in our church. Verse 46 says they did this from house to house. You know, of course, back then, they didn't have church buildings. They met in homes. And I love what verse 47 says, that they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. You know, they didn't have the choices of food that we have today, right? They couldn't just go to Wegmans and, you know, and they didn't have the amenities that we have today. And I'm sure sometimes food was probably scarce. But they still ate with simple gladness, right? With joy. Some translations say sincerity of heart. There was no pretense, no backbiting, no selfishness. You know, it's speaking of, you know, most of them were probably Jews. It's a contrast to the Israelites in the Exodus who complained about the food that God supernaturally gave them. Right? Remember? Or there are the Corinthians who selfishly gorged like gluttons at the Lord's table. You know, just in contrast there. And speaking of fellowship, you know, of course, our deepest fellowship should be with God, right? So the church continued steadfastly in prayers. Obviously, none of it works without that, right? I mean, that's priority one. That's like 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Right? It's our lifeblood. And often to pray like that, it takes conscience effort, right? That's why we need steadfastness. The Greek phrase there, it means devotion or constant attention. And, you know, the communal nature of verse 42 shows that they prayed together, right? In one accord, like we've seen in both chapters so far, right? We need corporate prayer. in addition to individual prayer, right? Now, of course, we should pray on our own, but I think that's harder to do if we don't pray together, right? I think both individual and corporate prayer, like, need each other. And then here's an interesting characteristic of the church. Fear came upon every soul, right? Not fear as in, like, terror or dread, just a reverence, right? A respect. Some translations say a sense of awe. You know, they didn't do anything lightly, right? They weren't casual with God. They weren't flippant. And I like how it's worded there. This fear, it came upon them. Like the Holy Spirit, right? So being filled with the Spirit, it comes with that godly fear, right? Because the Holy Spirit shows the utmost respect and reverence for the Father and the Son, and therefore, so do we. You know, just because, you know, we're His children now, just because we're a friend of God now, that shouldn't take away any sense of awe or reverence. Right, because I mean, we are interacting with the sovereign King of the universe, the Most High God, and we should act like it. In that same verse, verse 43, it says, "Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." God is a supernatural God, right? And He works both naturally and supernaturally. Right, He does miracles. Of course, we hear, y'all know we are continuationists. We believe God still does signs and wonders today. There's nothing in Scripture that says that ceases at some point during the church age. But notice it says that they were done through the apostles. Remember, one of the roles of the apostles was to teach doctrine, right? To teach the church what to believe. They had that authority. So God gave them signs and wonders to validate that. To validate their authority to teach the Word of God and to attest to the truths that they were teaching. Remember earlier in chapter 2, Peter said Jesus was attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, right back in verse 22. Really, that was their primary purpose. Now, this doesn't mean that nobody else was used for signs and wonders, right? I mean, later in the book, later in this book, we're going to see Stephen and Philip, right? Not Philip of the 12, but they're going to perform signs and wonders. But it seems that the apostles were granted power that was extraordinary, even among the larger body of disciples. Right? 2 Corinthians 12:12 mentions the signs of an apostle. You know, this is a level of miracles that was unique to that time, because the apostles were unique to that time. Right? We talked back in chapter 1 about how there are no, you know, big A apostles like them today. They were the apostles of Christ. Now today, you know, we have the completed scriptures, you know, which validate themselves, right? Which have their own power. But that doesn't mean God has stopped doing miracles. It just means that no one today has that level of authority of an apostle. So, any thoughts so far, or anything in this list? All right, next comes the verse that's probably most different than the Western church today, right? Verse 44. All who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now, the key to understanding this is the first part of that verse, I think. All who believed were together. They lived together, right? They took each other in. And this was very likely out of necessity, right? They may have been cast out by their families and their communities, and many of them were no doubt poor and needy. Some of them probably came from other nations for Pentecost, and then they stayed there. Right? So it's like this is their new home. And whenever the disciples went on journeys, right, they had to stay with other believers. Right? So they needed that hospitality. So the early church, they had to live together to survive, right? A lot of them. And since they lived communally, they had communal possessions. Basically, everything belonged to everybody. And this is how it is in some parts of the world, you know, even today, where there's a lot of persecution and poverty. Now, it needs to be said, this is not socialism, because it was voluntary, right? It was not out of force or coercion. They did it out of love and selflessness and compassion and brotherhood, right? They voluntarily laid down their sense of individual self, right? They thought of themselves more as a body, right? A single, united organism than as individuals. Again, that's what koinonia means. And even if the circumstances may be different for us, you know, here in America, I think the principles still go for us, for all of us, in all ages and in all nations. Right? The application for us is to be generous, be selfless, be hospitable, basically meet others' needs. Take care of each other, right? Like Philippians 3:12 teaches us. Now, we can still have our own possessions, all right? But, you know, don't selfishly hoard them, right? Remember, Jesus told a parable about that, about someone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God, right? And he did that in Luke 12. You know, we can still have possessions, but we should hold them loosely. We should hold our individualism loosely, remembering that, you know, we are just stewards, right? God is the owner. He owns everything. Everything belongs to him, including us, right? 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, you are not your own. So if not even ourselves belong to us, how much less do our possessions belong to us, right? So another thing the early church did was continuing daily with one accord in the temple. First of all, this is the third time so far in the book of Acts that we see that they were of one accord, right? Luke keeps emphasizing their unity here. And they're even more united now that they're filled with the Holy Spirit. He's big on that. You know, that's where our ultimate unity comes from, right? From the Holy Spirit. It's not that we unite ourselves, but he unites us. All we can do is introduce division, right? When we stray from the right doctrine. Well, it's interesting that they're still going to the temple. You know, some people might think that they wouldn't do that now that they're Christians. You know, not now that the temple has basically been rendered obsolete. You know, of course, as the church, they're the temple now. Even when the building was still standing. But, you know, kind of like what you said, Em, they might not have that understanding yet. You know, this was years before, you know, any of the New Testament scriptures were written. But I think they go to the temple because they're good Jews, right? In their mind, it's still a place of worship, right? In chapter 3, we'll see Peter and John go there for the hour of prayer, right? So just because it's no longer the temple of God, you know, that doesn't mean they can't worship there, because we can worship anywhere, right? Because worship is about the hearts. It's like what Jesus said in John 4, right? It's no longer about whether we go here or there. It's, you know, we worship in spirit and in truth. You know, since we are his dwelling place now, he goes wherever we go. Plus, in Jerusalem, the temple is where the most people would be. Right, it's a massive place of community, so it's a prime witnessing opportunity. And it shows the change in the disciples, in that they are no longer in hiding. Right, they are going to the most public, populated place every day. That took some courage and boldness to do that. I mean, they could be arrested, and we're going to see that they will be. That's what comes from the filling of the Holy Spirit, right? Just like all these things in this section. And then verse 47 says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. You look at that, and some people may wonder, well, didn't Jesus say, woe to you when all men speak well of you, right? Luke 6:26. And you know, doesn't scripture say that we shouldn't be man pleasers? You know, it says that in several parts. And you know, this is a tricky balance. Because our message, you know, the gospel, it will be offensive if it's preached faithfully. I mean, we will be persecuted if we are holy and faithful, right? That's what 2 Timothy 3:12 says. And we should never compromise the message in order to gain favor with people, right? That's certainly not what they did. However, our conduct should be honorable and winsome. We should be kind and compassionate and generous, right? We should be good neighbors and good citizens. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, right? Matthew 5:16. 1 Peter 2:12 says, have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so both of those scriptures mention good works and good conduct. Our conduct should be favorable to the world, even when our message is not. And then finally, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. The Lord added. Jesus builds his church, right? Not us. Salvation is a work of God, not us. Remember that I called this book the Acts of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, right? And that is exactly what this is. We're just his tools. You know, all the power is his. That right there, that is the real power of Pentecost. Right? Both Pentecost and everything that came after it, it's all an act of Christ. So this section right here, this is the Spirit-birthed, Spirit-filled church. Right? And we see here it's marked by doctrine, fellowship, Lord's Supper, prayer, reverence, miracles, selflessness, unity, joy, simplicity, winsomeness, and growth. Right? That's 12 things. And all of those things can and should apply to us. Right? Any closing thoughts?
This is kind of amazing to me that they could go to the temple after all that just happened. It's like supernaturally the Lord was like making them invisible or something. Because you would think, you know, the high priest, the temple guards and whatever, they knew the apostles. Mm-hmm. So you would think they'd be on the lookout for them, but somehow, you know, the Lord just kind of blinded them to that.
I'll just wait till we get to chapter 3 and chapter 5.
Well, this is before
they'll notice them.
Yeah, I know. But I'm saying right now, so the church can grow and meet together, the Lord's like, I'm just going to, you know, before I scatter them.
Yeah. Yep. Becky, I'm going through chapter 5 now where the angel springs them out of jail. And it's just amazing how God just orchestrates all of it. So.
It's a really good point, though, about how God, I think, he gives you rest and reassurance and growth and all those things when you need it. And then when it's time, he's like, okay, now we're going to go to this part of the plan, if you will. And then, you know, just he does it all the time. Does it here? But I think of like with Elijah as well, like, Prophet Elijah, all the things that happened to him, gave him rest when he needed it, reassurance, and then and then he'd rebuke him later on, be like, all right, first we'll give you some rest.
Yep.
Now I'm going to rebuke you.
All right, so next time we'll do, I think we can do all of chapter 3 next time. It's mostly narrative.